The following audio is from Christ Presbyterian Church in Nashville, Tennessee, where our mission is to follow Christ in His mission of loving people, places, and things to life. For more information about Christ Presbyterian Church, please visit christpres.org.
Good morning. Today's scripture reading is from John 20, 24 to 31. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to Christ.
Thank you, Daniel. My name is Lee Eric Fesco. Good morning to you. He is risen. I'm one of the pastors here at Christ Present. I'm beyond thrilled to be with you today. I'm glad you're here. And if I don't know you, I hope to get a chance to speak with you after the service. I also want to send a special greeting to my father-in-law this morning, who desperately wanted to be here today. He finds himself watching this morning from Williamson Medical Center. Dad, the Lord is with you. And for that matter, I'll send a greeting to everyone who's watching by live stream this morning because you're unable to be here. Caitlin Castleberry, the Lord is with you this morning. I'm grateful I get to take all of you through the text that Daniel just read for us a moment ago on this Resurrection Sunday. But before we do that, please join me in a brief word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here this morning. Thank you that we worship by your calling. Thank you for drawing us in and then giving us your words. We ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to be here among us and that your Holy Spirit would help us understand. Jesus, would you stand among us today so that we may believe? We pray this in the wonderful name of Christ, our risen Savior. Amen. Doubting Thomas. It's a moniker that's a bit unfair, don't you think? I'll tell you why. Here's what we just read a moment ago. The apostles saw the risen Jesus, and they believed. But Thomas wasn't there, so he doubted. Why? Why do you think the Lord made the story unfold like this? You think he knew? You think Jesus knew that Thomas wouldn't be there? Of course he did. He knew there would be one missing, one that would miss out. This little detail certainly made an impression on the Apostle John, the writer of this gospel. And did you catch what John said at the end of the passage today? It's near the end of his gospel account. He's bringing it all together, and he tells us that he could have written so much more than what he wrote. But he chose these specific things. He chose these specific accounts under God's inspiration so that you, and you, and you, and you, so that you might believe. So that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. This passage is included in John's gospel because I'm certain of this, because a lot of you can identify with Thomas. Do you ever feel like you're the only one? Everyone else seems to be so sure, and you? Do you ever find yourself saying, if only I could see what everyone else sees, then I'd believe? I know in a room like this, in a building like this, on a day like this, most of you would raise your hand and say, yes, I do. I believe it. I do. But do you really? I want you to believe. I want you to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he lived a perfectly righteous life and then he died a criminal's death for your sake. But I want you to believe and be certain of this. The story doesn't end there. This is why we're here, right? This is why we're here on this day in particular, and for every Sunday for that matter, because we believe the story didn't end there. And listen, if the story ends with the crucifixion of Christ, then our faith is no different than every other religion, because only Christianity has the audacity to say that our leader, our king, our savior, that he died, and then he rose again. Of course, Thomas doubted. This is not normal. Over the course of the centuries in the Christian church, Thomas carried that nickname, Doubting Thomas, because he said this, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." He's a doubter. But here's the reality. Thomas is no different than any of the other disciples. How do I know that? Because before the disciples saw Jesus with their own eyes, they didn't believe either. They were all doubters, just like the rest of us. Just like the rest of us, at one point or another, what did it take? What did it take for Thomas to go from unbelief to belief? It took the Lord himself to open his eyes. Just like he did with the other disciples, he stood before Thomas and said, "Peace be with you." When you hear Jesus say peace, I don't want you to think of that as a general greeting. I want you to hear that in the way that Jesus told his disciples just a few chapters back in John 14, verse 27. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you, Thomas." And the Lord told Thomas, "Go ahead. Just as you said, put your hands here and here. And believe, Thomas. Put your hand here." What do you think? Did he do it? Did he go through with it? Did he touch the wounds of Jesus? The gospel writer doesn't tell us. He certainly doesn't say that he did. Caravaggio seems to think he did. This painting from Caravaggio is called The Incredulity of St. Thomas. Incredulity means unwilling or unable to believe. You know what? That describes every last one of us. Every last one of us. All of us are unwilling or unable to believe in the truth of the resurrection unless something happens. What needs to happen to move Thomas and the other disciples, you and me, what needs to happen to move us from unbelief to belief? It takes an encounter with Christ. It takes Jesus himself. So you know what? And maybe it's just me. I'm not sure Thomas went through with it. I'm not sure he touched Jesus' wounds. I don't think he needed to. I don't think he needed to. I think he saw Jesus and he believed, but not for the reasons you might be thinking. I think he was in the presence of truth incarnate. The glorified Jesus, the risen Jesus. And that was enough. There were no more doubts. Jesus appeared to the other disciples, and they believed. Then Jesus appeared to Thomas, and he believed. And he shows himself to you and me, and we believe. I say this because of what Jesus says next. He says, Jesus said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." He's talking about you. That's you he's talking about. That's each and every one of us. None of us have seen the risen Christ, not in person, not in the flesh. But please believe this. Jesus still stands among us. He stands among us and brings us to a place where we confess, as Thomas did, "My Lord and my God." When Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed," I don't want you to read that word blessed or blessed too quickly. We have a tendency to do that. What does it mean to be blessed? There are some Bible translations that will equate blessedness with happiness, but I don't think that quite captures it. I don't think it quite captures the true meaning of the word. If you go back to the early pages of the Old Testament, we have a passage that we use as a benediction in here all the time at the conclusion of our service. It's Numbers 6, 24 to 26, which says this. It's written in poetical form. It essentially repeats the same sentiment three different times, each time in succession, saying the same thing, each time only worded a little bit differently each time. It says this. Maybe you recognize it. The Lord bless you and keep you. Can we say it another way? Yes, the author says it like this now. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Here we go, one more time. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. In other words, what is it to be blessed? To be blessed is to behold the face of God, to be in the presence of God, to have an awareness that you are loved and kept by God. It's not just a general happiness. It's the contentment, the peace of God, knowing that God is with you. So when Jesus tells Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed, he's telling us, we believe. We believe because God is here and he's opened our eyes to who he is. He testifies of himself to us. Yet many of us here today would still say, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief, right? Well, he brought you here today. He brought you here today, and that's no accident. He brought you here, maybe with doubts, just like Thomas, but he brought you here in his presence so that you may believe. Please believe him. Now, if I could just have your attention for a few more minutes, with the time that we have left, I want to leave you with two things. Two things in particular that the resurrection teaches us, just two. Two things to stir your soul, truths about the resurrection. I realize we've already used a lot of time, so I'm cutting it short with just two points today. I want you to take these two points with you and remember them for the rest of your life. First, the resurrection tells us everything Jesus said is true. Everything. The resurrection tells us that everything that Jesus said is true. I don't know what it's like in your home, but in ours, we have two teenagers. And I'm very grateful for the fact that both my kids have found ways to earn a little bit of money. So they have an income, and they can use that income to save for things or on occasion buy themselves something, yes. But the thing that I appreciate most about the fact that they earn money is how I can use that money sometimes. And I'm not ashamed of it. They've been using my money ever since the day they were born. It's about time I start using theirs. Amen. For years, my kids would ask me for things, and inevitably it meant that there was a financial obligation associated with it. Now, more often than I can tell you, my kids remind me, Dad, you owe me for... And I ask them, why do I owe you anything? I gave you life. I'm not kidding you. It was less than 2 weeks ago when one of my kids was asking me, hey, when are you going to pay me back? And I asked him, are you in a bind or something? Is there a reason you need the little bit that I owe you right now? You know I'm going to pay you back. And then I asked him, how much could I possibly owe you anyway? And he said, $196. First of all, that's awfully specific. And so I said, how did this happen? I don't remember asking you to borrow $196. And then he was told me he could itemize the charges for me. He told me he'd provide me a list of all the expenses that I had incurred from him. You said you'd pay me for this and you'd pay me for that. And just so you know, it was mostly for food. I want him to eat when he's not with us. And so I tell him and I'll pay him back. It adds up. But overhearing our conversation, my other son chimes in and says, Dad, don't forget, you owe me $29 too. It just keeps adding up. Yes, eventually I got around to paying the bills. Gas, electric, children. And when I did pay them back, they weren't around. I notified them by text message that I paid them. I transferred money directly into their accounts. And I might have even told one or both of them, paid in full. We're square, right? We're even. I owe you nothing more. I want to ask you something. Why was the resurrection of Christ necessary? Why was it necessary if the debt had been paid in full already? I don't know if you were able to join us for our Good Friday service just 2 days ago, but if you were here, one of the passages you heard from was John 19, verse 30. As Jesus gave up his spirit, his final words were, "It is finished. It is finished." And I'm sure many of you have heard this before, but for those of you who haven't, in the Greek it reads, "Ho Iesus epen tetelestai," which means, "And Jesus said, it is finished." And the word he uses there, tetelestai, was most frequently used in the realm of accounting to note the fulfillment of all the obligations associated with the debt. It was paid in full. The debt of sin that you and I incurred had been paid in full. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," he was indeed finished. There was no more to be paid. The payment for our sin was complete. There was no more that he, you, or I would need to pay. It's done. Our sins are paid for. It is finished. We're forgiven. So if it's finished, what was the resurrection for? Maybe it was just a nice touch. Not really necessary, but a great way to celebrate. Maybe the cherry on top. Friends, we're not here to celebrate a cherry on top. We're not here today to mark a nice finishing touch. So why was the resurrection necessary? Have you ever thought about that? What does the resurrection of Christ mean? Well, it means he has power over death. Certainly. Certainly it does. But didn't he already show us that he had power over death and he told Lazarus to get up and walk out of the grave? Yes, he has power over death. But here's what I don't want you to miss, and I don't want you to forget this for the rest of your life. In Romans 6, verse 23, the Apostle Paul spells it out plainly for us. He tells us, "For the wages of sin is death." Now, there's more to that verse, but I want us to sit with that for just that much for a moment. For the wages of sin is death. How much sin? How much sin is necessary to incur that kind of penalty? Just that much. The teeniest, tiniest infraction against God's law is, as R.C. Sproul once called it, cosmic treason. That even the slightest sin that a creature commits against his creator does violence against the creator's holiness, his glory, his righteousness. Every sin, no matter how seemingly insignificant, is a small act of rebellion against the sovereign God. So any act of sin, no matter how small we deem it, is met with the sentence of death. But Jesus was without sin. And not only was he without sin, not only was he perfectly sinless, but he was perfectly righteous too. And because of that, it was impossible for the grave to hold him down. God the Father looked at his perfect son and said, "No, death is what sinners get. And my son is not a sinner. My son is not guilty." And so the grave couldn't keep him. If Jesus had committed even the smallest of sins, then the grave would have been a fitting place for him. But death had no claim on him because he was righteous. He committed no sin. So do you see what this means? The resurrection declared Christ's justification. It affirmed, it was the proof that Jesus was completely without sin. And if he's completely without sin, if there's only righteousness in him, that means there is no deception, no malice, no ability to mislead, and it means he's only able to speak truth. It means he never lied, nor was he complicit in any lie, which is why we can believe the words his apostles said too. And if that's the case, it means we can believe everything he ever said and everything that's ever been written in his word. The resurrection proves it. God was not pleased to justify any other religious leader of any other religion throughout the history of the world. It pleased him only to justify Jesus Christ. And so he raised him from the dead. The resurrection means we can believe everything Jesus ever said. And he said a lot. In John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He said that he's the exclusive path to God. If he lied about that, then he stays in the ground, just like every other person in the history of the world who's made the same claim. It only pleased God to justify Jesus. In Matthew 11, 28, he said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Are you weary? Are you exhausted from trying to justify yourself? Do you feel depleted from trying to earn God's favor with your own goodness and feel like you just keep on failing? This is what Jesus said. He said, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." If he lied about that, then he stays in the tomb. We can believe him. We can believe what he said is true. Jesus also said in John 11, 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Do you believe this? We can believe what he said. We can believe that it's true because the resurrection proves that he is good. It proves that he is righteous. And there is no sin in him. We can believe everything he said. We can believe every single thing written in his word. That's what the resurrection tells us. What else does the resurrection teach us? Here's the second thing I want you to take with you. The resurrection teaches us something about our future. It tells us something about our future. I bet you can relate to this on some level. Nashville is a commuter city. We plan our lives around where we can get to and from in our cars. And I'll often utilize my commuting time to decompress, to unplug from whatever I'm leaving and let my mind hit the reset button, yes, in the car. So if I'm leaving the church office, and yes, ministry workers, we too have to decompress from time to time, right? Decompress mentally and emotionally, prepare for my arrival at home. Now, I'll get home, I'll pull in the garage, and then I'll go from the garage into the laundry room. And there's a door in the laundry room that opens up into the kitchen. And the kitchen is the grand central station of our home. It's the hub of all the activity. So opening the door, the first snapshot of what I see happening is the indicator for how the rest of my evening is going to go. And I know right away with that first snapshot. One time I opened the door and this is what I saw. We have two dogs. And both dogs, upon my entry into the house, charge towards me. And they're the first ones to greet me. They're happy. They're so happy. So thankful I'm alive, and now I'm back. Their tails are wagging so hard, and they look at me as if to say, "You're the best. You're the best. You're the best. You're the best. You're the best. It's you, and you're the best." We should all have dogs. And then I look and I see one child on roller skates making a loop around the whole bottom of the first floor. Is that normal? It is not. Another child was perfecting his dance he learned on a video game. There was no music playing. It was just dancing. And if you think about it, dancing is really strange outside of a musical setting. It's just a lot of jerky motion. All this is going on, and my wife, she just gives me a shrug as if to say, "I'm not sure when it got to be like this, but I'm glad you're here." This is a snapshot. It gives me an indicator how the rest of my evening is going to go. There will be no rest. On another occasion, I opened the door. One child was sitting at the kitchen counter, and he was not happy as his mother was looking over his shoulder. They were both struggling with his homework. Both frustrated with each other, neither one even made contact with me as I entered. The other child was standing at the stove, not by choice. He was given a task, "Please do something to help out around here," as he stirred a pot. He gives me a long stare. He doesn't say anything, he just gives me the stare. And the dogs, on this particular day, they didn't even get up. They both turned their heads and looked at me as if to say, "You really should go back to the office." There's my indicator. It's going to be that kind of night. The resurrection is an indicator of something good. It communicates something to us. It's a snapshot. It's a snapshot of what our future holds. You see, because Jesus Christ stood in your place and took the punishment both you and I deserved, the resurrection tells us that he stood in our place in more ways than one. We not only benefit from the debt that he paid on our behalf, because he stood in our place and represented us, we get the benefit of his righteousness too. What, what tremendous beneficiaries we are. We unload our sin on him, and he gives us his righteousness. It goes on our account. It's an instant transfer. Martin Luther called this the wonderful exchange because it is wonderful. It's all upside for us. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says of the resurrection in Romans 6:5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we're united with him because he died for us. He stood in our place representing us, taking our punishment that we deserved. So we're united with him in death. And then he goes on, then we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. The resurrection is an indicator. It's a preview of what will happen to you and me one day. If we've placed our trust in him, that we believe he represents us, then his resurrection is a preview of what awaits you and me. Here's one more thing Paul said about the resurrection from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 19 and 20. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied. Going back to our first point, if what Christ said isn't true, we're to be pitied. We're just believing a big lie that one day will take us nowhere but death. But then Paul goes on, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Everything he said is true. And if everything that he said is true, then he is the first fruits, it says. Paul says the first fruits. Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus is the first one resurrected of many, many, many more to come. His resurrection is a preview, an early indicator of your resurrection. You will be raised just as he was raised. You won't face the wages of sin. You will stand before God Almighty, robed in Christ's perfection. This is what the resurrection tells us. It's a preview, a first of many. If we believe in him, we will be raised as he is risen. And I'll close with this. And I sincerely mean this. Jesus Christ is here. He's among us. And he asks you, do you believe? Do you believe? If you sit here today with any hesitancy whatsoever, unable to say, Jesus, my Lord and my God, would you give me the privilege of talking with me? I'd love to have a conversation with you. The resurrection of Christ is real. And because it's real, it demands a response from each and every one of us. If the resurrection is real, it demands a response from each and every one of us. And because it's real, it demands that we reorient our lives around this confession. Jesus, my Lord and my God, my risen Savior. Please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for his sacrifice and his righteousness, which we are the beneficiaries of. We are the joy that was set before him. And the ones whom he calls brothers and sisters. Father, if there is anyone here today who still struggles with believing the truth of the resurrection, we pray that you would quicken their heart and that you would open their eyes to see, just as you opened the eyes of Thomas, the same as you opened my eyes. May we all believe and confess by the power of your Holy Spirit, Jesus, my Lord and my God. It's in the risen name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.